to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Matthew chapter 22 in your Bibles. It is our habit, our practice here at Grace Baptist Church, every time we gather together in worship, that the central part of our gathering is the written word of God. It is our practice to read a text of scripture and then to spend some time in God's word as whoever is behind this pulpit, doing what is called exposition. And that is simply where we go through and we explain God's word and provide relevant implications for our lives. It's a simple concept and one that we believe is what God honors. And so we are continuing an exposition through the book of Matthew. We've been in here for 2 years now as a church family. We'll probably be here for another year as we finish up this book. But in Matthew chapter 22 is the text we have come to. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 this morning. Follow along in your Bibles. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. The king then said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" We need God's help. Let's ask him for it. Lord, help us as we come to your word. This is your holy word. It is breathed out by you. It is for our good and for your glory. So help us to see you in this text of scripture, to see ourselves in this text of scripture, and to give glory to whom it is due, and that is to your name, to honor you with it. Lord, help us, Holy Spirit, help us to apply and obey this, just to resonate with us. Please help me as I speak God's word, your word, that it would not be my own. You would hide what is an error from me, and you would magnify what is the truth written here for us. We need your help. For Jesus Christ, amen. For those of you that are visiting with us, you have the unfortunate privilege of jumping into the middle of a series. Sometimes that's kind of difficult. And because I don't want to take all the time trying to just explain where we've come to this point in these 22 chapters for the last 2 years, I'll simply say that the theme of Matthew is the King of Kings, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And I'll simply point out that in this text of Scripture, Jesus is addressing and attacking these temple authorities as they suppose themselves to be in Jerusalem, merely 3 days before his death. He is going to challenge their authority because they come and first challenge his authority. He comes into the temple before his death and he takes over the temple. He allows only those whom he allows into the temple. He drives out those who are changing money. He teaches with authority and he basically says, "This is my Father's house, thus by virtue it is my house." And they did not like this at all. They had built themselves quite a lifestyle in this temple. They had given themselves quite a living and being able to manipulate and bully the people of God, the nation of Israel. Jesus comes and he smacks them right in the face, proverbially speaking, with their authority, with his authority. Of course, they're so angry. We looked at this last week, if you were here. When he tells them two parables, and then there's a third one we're looking at today, in those first two parables, he first likens these temple authorities like disappointing sons. Sons that were meant to go and serve in the Father's vineyard, said they would, but then would not. He then likens them not only to disappointing sons, but actually to wicked, murderous farmers. Which is a little bit more aggressive than a disappointing son. And in this parable where he likens them to these murderous farmers, they become furious. They determine that no matter what happens, he will die this week. Right now, they're a little nervous. The people view him as a prophet, so they're waiting for the opportunity to maybe legally murder him. But he's not done. Matthew records for us one more parable. And in this parable, understand we must not take parables out of context. He is blasting these temple authorities again. This is a judgment parable. This is a parable that causes everyone who reads it and hears it to cause their eyes to open, their ears to open, and to hear about the fury and judgment of a holy God. It's fashionable today among religiously minded people, though I don't think it's a completely new trend in humanity, to erase the concept of severe judgment from Christian worship. But severe grace, which we often sing about, severe grace only makes sense when it is set against the backdrop of severe judgment. In this third parable that Jesus tells the Jewish temple authorities, he strikingly contrasts the joy and bounty of a wedding banquet that a king would throw for his beloved son with his own judgment against wicked subjects acting treasonously against him. Now, parables are known as stories with intent. And the broader intent for the lesson, or that's the lesson of this fictional stories, parables are fictional, is similar to the two he just told. He first told a story about the man with the two sons, and one was a disappointment. The other he told is about the wicked tenants who murdered the son of the wealthy landowner to rob the vineyard. And that parable was clearly about the temple authorities' rejection of God, the Son, Jesus, actually telling, I believe, the story about himself and what they were going to do in just a few short days. They were going to kill him. But also, if you remember from last week, if you were here, that parable was more than about the wicked tenants. It was actually about the vindication of the king, that he would have vindication over those wicked tenants. He would crush them if they would not break. The third parable, the one that we just read, also is a powerful figure introduced in the first of the story. Did you notice the progression? A man with sons, a wealthy landowner, and then this third parable, a king. There's a progression of severity here. You also notice the progression of severity, I assume, in the judgment. Disappointing son, where there's not much judgment given. Judgment against wicked murderers, illegal action. And finally, we find in this third parable, even torture, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. There's a progression that Matthew is giving us. Once again, with this creative story, though, it is doubtless that the temple authorities would have missed that they're the villains in the story. They're the targets. And Jesus takes dead aim at their religious hypocrisy. Matthew often arranges the teachings of Jesus in groups of three. And this is the last of the three parables Jesus will tell these religious leaders before Matthew then arranges for us three approaches by the leaders to Jesus. There is one other gospel account that gives a parable similar to this one, but none of the other gospels recount this particular parable in this context. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, gives us a similar parable about a wedding feast and about a king or an individual who invited people to his wedding feast, but they would not come and they had multitudes of excuses. And finally, he says, fine, I'll give my feast to someone else. But in that Luke parable, there is nothing about the judgment, nothing about, in fact, the similarities in the two parables are basically a wedding that people didn't come to. Other than that, there's really no similarities in the two accounts. Thus, it is rightly said by most that this is a fresh parable that Jesus gives, reworking of maybe one he'd given before, but a fresh time in which he gives it, directed at the Pharisees, scribes, temple authorities. As we've been studying Matthew 21 and 22, those of you who've been here, have you noticed that Jesus sounds very much like a prophet, like Elijah, or Nathan, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah? I think it's unavoidable to recognize that as Jesus enters Jerusalem to be the sacrifice, and he will fulfill the role of priest when he offers himself, when he came in, he fulfilled the role of king, as the people cried out, Hosanna to the King of Kings. But now, while he's in the temple, he's fulfilling his role as prophet. Even to the fact that we'll notice in chapter 23, he's going to even give these seven woes, which is a very Old Testament prophetic thing to do, isn't it? Look at Isaiah, you find the very same words used in woe against the nation. Now, the most important job of a prophet of God in the Old Testament was to warn the people of God about the reality of severe judgment if they refused to repent of their sinfulness. This was the most important role of the prophet. This is what he did, to boldly proclaim the joy in God's goodness that will be theirs if they'll follow God's word. So in this final parable that we're going to study today, and I encourage you to follow along with me, we're going to see Jesus as powerful prophet, though much more than a prophet, I know. That he wants sinners then, and he wants sinners now. Whether religious or irreligious, whether regular church attendees or not, of which we're all of that sort of creature, are we not? Sinners. He wants sinners to understand clearly that though God holds out the amazing and awesome goodness of free grace in him, favor with God, repeated rejection of that goodness and grace will always end tragically and disastrously. That's what we were to see in this parable. So he tells a story. Let's look at this story. It begins with a gracious call to enjoy the feast with King, because his son's wedding is there. But it ends with tragic and violent judgment upon those who reject the banquet and reject the king. Now, I'm not going to pretend this morning, as you read it along with me, that this parable is an easy one. I'm not going to pretend that in the reading of this parable, I don't cringe when I read about the individual being cast out for not having the proper wedding garment to the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is rather harsh, isn't it? That is difficult. It is. And I don't think the harshness, we would do well by God's word, to somehow diminish the harshness and the severity by which that this is being portrayed. This is a difficult parable. Not so much in what, in trying to understand what it says. You know, we have two kinds of difficult scriptures out there. The kinds of difficult scriptures, tremendous difficult things in the Bible that we just don't understand. And it's difficult to understand it. And then we have another level of difficulty. It's when we read something and we completely understand it. And we go, whoa, if this is actually meaning what it seems to be meaning here, this is severe. And that's what makes this parable difficult. Not because it's hard to understand, but because we full well understand what it's saying. That our God is a good and gracious God, but he is a God of holiness and righteousness and severity. The difficulty compounds, I think, in this parable when we see an image of the king delivering a guest of the wedding over to outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth because he's not wearing the proper clothes. And I'll be honest with you, this makes me cringe. Now, I cringe not because there's a problem with divine truth, but I know that there's a problem with me. In my own human and sinful foolishness, I often want a God who will be fashionable. That is, I want a God who will only speak nice, pleasant, and positive things. But I'm thankful we have a God who is not concerned about fashion. He's concerned about truth. And he's concerned that we understand truth before we die. I am thankful that we have a God who is severe. A God who is severe in judgment and a God who is severe in grace. That being said, there are some first century and Jewish cultural and political things that, while they do not soften the violence and judgment of this parable, may help us better understand why the king is so angry. And we'll look at those in just a minute. But would you have an open mind and an open heart to walk through this parable with me, allowing the words of Jesus to correct our thinking rather than being offended by something that seems so harsh, and perhaps being tempted to correct the Son of God's own stories that may appear too violent? Now, this parable can be divided really into two parts. You probably notice them quite naturally, right? The first part is the invitation to the guests, and the repeated calls for the guests to come, and then the rejection of those guests. Then the second part takes place in this story when we have now what's going on at the wedding with the guest that's there. So these two parts, we're going to look at each part. The first part is invitation, or perhaps more appropriately, it's not so much an invitation as it is a command. The call and command of the king. The use of the word call, kaleo, often in this parable, and the sense that the king is quite angry when the call is refused, makes it clear that more is going on here than a pleasant invitation to come on over for a few minutes, to hang out for a little bit. Probably more accurate would be to describe what is going on here as a magnanimous and gracious command by the king, more than an invitation. Now, I want to notice, first of all, in this story, we're first made aware of a generous and big-hearted nature of the king. We usually just rush right to that judgment part, and we miss that that judgment is set against great goodness. I mean, I think the best word for that is that word I use, the magnanimous, a word that simply implies generosity and benevolence and a going beyond what would be expected to those of lesser status and power. See, in Jewish culture, the most important part of the wedding arrangement, I can get behind this part of Jewish culture, the most important part of the wedding arrangement was not the ceremony, it was the feast. It was the banquet, right? In fact, you understand that in Jewish culture, the wedding ceremony was like short. There was really nothing to it. And I tell you, having had one and having performed several others, the feasting's the best part. The celebration's the best part of it all. I mean, because you're standing up there and you're nervous and you're sweating. And then if it happened to me, I don't know if it happened to any of you. Right as soon as my bride is walking down the aisle, I'm thinking, uh-oh, what if she says no? It's not that she gave me any reason to think that. I just kind of knew myself and looked at her and went, what if she says no? I mean, the wedding ceremony is nice and all, but then afterwards, when the wedding's over and you're just rejoicing and happy and there's toasting and there's celebration, and we do that a little bit. But the Jewish culture did that fantastically. In fact, it all started with feasting. It didn't start with the ceremony. It started with the feasting. It ended in the ceremony. And it lasted for days on end. In fact, the word here, dinner in the Greek language, is actually the word breakfast. And basically what he's saying there is come to the start. The first meal of the wedding. It's going to start in the morning and it's going to go on for days. And the king, I mean, not just a wealthy guy, but the king has invited the subjects, he's called the subjects to come to the banquet. That's why many translations don't even translate the word wedding here, wedding. They translate it banquet or feast or wedding feast, trying to get that cultural sense. So there's a huge big-heartedness. And also recognize that in Jewish culture and many other Eastern cultures, sharing a meal was the most significant form of camaraderie you could find in the world. That is a little bit different than Western culture. We have a little bit of that, but not so much as they did in their culture. A remarkable expression of joy among families. It is not understating things to say that the cultural thinking, to say that without the feast and without the sharing of the meal, there was no wedding. And so notice how Jesus begins this parable. He says, a certain king arranged a marriage banquet for his son. The pinnacle of a joyous celebration in the culture. But Jesus, in this parable, is intended to not focus in on the son or the marriage. Now that's where I think a lot of interpretations of this parable go wrong. We have to stay true to what the text says. The focus is not on the wedding. And so there have been those that have tried to allegorize this and make this all about a wedding feast. And then, well, the wedding of the lamb and then the wedding of the... It's not... The wedding just comes up as the occasion for the joy. Or they've read about the son, the wedding of the son. Well, Jesus is the son. And, well, surely we saw that in the last parable, but you notice the son disappears from the parable immediately. He's not even there. This isn't about the son. It's not about the wedding. It's about the joy that the king is offering to his subjects. The celebration that he brings. The celebration that the kingdom of God promises to those who will follow the king. So this parable is not about redemption. This parable is not about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation. You see, we need to be careful about interpretations that the first audience would not understand. They wouldn't understand that. That wasn't something that they weren't quite in their thinking yet. In their Old Testament context, they would immediately think a certain king prepared a wedding banquet for his son. They'd think of the joyous celebration. But there was something else they would also think about, and that's the use of the word king here. He doesn't have to do this. See, we have no concept here in this context that those who are called have a special privileged position in the kingdom. All we know is that a king, one who is far above the subjects, has generously called, and it appears to be all the kingdom. And notice the big-heartedness. Notice what he says. He says, come to the wedding. Why come to the wedding? He arranged it, prepared it, and then notice what he says in verse 4. See, I have prepared my dinner. I have prepared it. He prepares everything for the wedding banquet. We do not know how many are invited to the feast, but the implication is the feast is fit for the son of the king and the entire kingdom, presumably populated with multiple cities. He arranged everything. The king has done it all. And it has been done well. How do we know that? That Jesus is making it clear in the story. Come, I've killed, slaughtered the fatlings. I've prepared a grand feast. It's not your typical when somebody wants to send out an advertisement in some corporation says, we're going to have a big dinner for everybody to come. You know, this is totally not like it. Please forgive my irreverence in this, but it's like when you read the thing that you get free lunch at R.C. Willie. Have you ever gone to the free lunch at R.C. Willie? And there's like hot dogs there from a couple days old sitting there, and you can pick one out, and they got some water cups. That's not what we're looking at here, right? He's not saying free lunch. Now, everybody, only take one. We're talking about, he's saying, I've just gone to great lengths. All my fatlings, my cattle, my oxen, they're all dead. I've killed them for you, for this feast, because of my son. All that the guests must do is come and celebrate. That's all they have to do. He doesn't say bring anything. He doesn't say make sure you bring a bag of chips with you. He says, just come. I've done it. I've prepared everything. Come and enjoy and celebrate with me. That's the first note I have when I see how magnanimous the king is. But the second I know is you notice that they didn't come. Now notice it says in the text, he sent out a marriage to call those who were invited. In other words, this is not a matter of the subjects, those who were invited, being like, oh, that's today? We didn't know about this marriage. I've got other things going on in life. They previously were invited. They knew about this. And then furthermore, when they refuse, what does he do? Verse 4. Again, he sends out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, come to the wedding. In fact, we have a repeated call. It's repeated. In fact, the tense is the imperfect tense, which that means an ongoing call. So it's magnanimous, it's big, it's generous, and it's long-suffering and repetitive and gracious. And then notice, even when those reject, he still is not done. He will give an open invitation to others that he calls good and bad to come. In other words, when you read this parable, don't go away seeing only severe judgment and missing the backdrop of the magnanimous and generous nature of the king. That's what makes the judgment severity so obvious. It's not just that they missed dinner. It's that these who reject the magnanimous, gracious, generous gift of the king. They don't just sin against the wedding feast. They sin against grace. They sin against grace. See, the rejection by the subject is meant to be shockingly unbelievable when Jesus tells the story, when set against the gracious and magnanimous call of the king. There are two kinds of rebellious hearers that are identified in this text of Scripture. The first is found in verse 5. These are those, that says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. A farm and a business, merchants, farmers, buying and selling, producing, normal daily living, which may not itself seem like a big deal. They had to work, right? But when understood culturally, this is quite unforgivable. It is a king, after all, who is calling them to his banquet. This is the time now for a joyous occasion. Work can wait. Merchants can wait. Money can wait. You see, a king's marriage, the son's marriage, was representative of the future of the whole kingdom. The heir is to be married. Stop your daily life. Because this is not just any other party. It is the most important thing politically that could be happening in the kingdom. But the phrase, they made light of it, indicates it wasn't just a matter of having some deadlines to keep. They're too preoccupied with themselves to care what their king is doing. This indifference ought to be infuriating and unbelievable. But as bad as it is that they are indifferent, the indifference changes when the second group's reaction to it. Because it turns the second group, it turns from careless indifference to treasonous treachery. Another group, it says there, the rest, another group of subjects, seize his servants, treat them spitefully, and kill them. In light of the last parable, in chapter 21, this is surely still representing the prophets that the Jewish authorities rejected. And understanding that culturally and politically as treason is helpful. One Bible scholar put it this way: the wedding of the king's son, to which the great men of the kingdom are invited, is a festal occasion of major political importance. Attendance is an expression of loyalty, and refusal is tantamount to insurrection. Now, this may not remove the harshness of how the king responds to those subjects who kill his servants, but it does explain quite well why the king would go to war against them on the eve of his son's wedding and burn their city to the ground. See, it's not just the king has been insulted because they don't want to go to his party, but these men are living in open rebellion to their king. They are treason. They are committing the worst act against a kingdom, even going so far as to challenge him with civil war over their failure to come to his banquet. Both the indifferent people and the violent murderers are under judgment. But as you notice, and we've seen this through the parables, there is sometimes different severities of judgment. Do you notice there's even a greater severity of judgments against those who stand in opposition with violence against the king? It says in the text, then he said that, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. But I think this testifies of the justice of the king. It's equal. Those who are indifferent, how does he treat them? He treats them with indifference. They are not worthy. Those who are murderers, he treats them with their murderousness. They will be murdered. I think this speaks, if I can just step out of the parable for just a minute, I think this speaks not only of God's the king, I think by now we've figured out God is the king in all of this, not only speaks of his magnanimous and graciousness in offering this banquet, but we see his judgment, his equity. He is perfectly just in the execution of what is right against those who are treasonous. We see a king who is not only gracious and magnanimous in inviting people to the feast, but he's also truly just and equitable. He deals with each group of rejectors appropriately and with the right measure of justice. Now, when he calls them, as we see, when he says in verse 8, he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." He's not saying the next group that's going to come is intrinsically more worthy than the first. He's not making a statement about their moral center or their hearts. He's making their statement about their response to the grace. They demonstrated that though they were called, they were never truly chosen. A phrase that comes up later in the text, right? But more on that from Matthew's perspective. So now we have part two in the parable. If part one hasn't troubled you enough, part two will do the job nicely. You see, the king sends his servants back out to gather all whom they found in the highways. Most likely that refers to the street intersections outside the city. And this is curious. He says they gathered together all they found, both bad and good. Now, pause with me just for a minute. They gathered all they found, both bad and good. Did you catch that? Isn't that unique? I mean, I thought the first part of the parable was about those who were bad, and the second about those who were good. Then he describes that they all came both bad and good. And this has caused interpreters who take an allegorical idea, they just struggle with this. Well, so wait, this throws everything in turmoil. If this parable is about salvation, then how can you have the bad and good saved? It's just confusing. But I think we have to understand something. In the context, this parable is not about individual salvation. It's actually about the judgment of God because of the temple authorities rejecting the king, rejecting Jesus. Bad and good is not referencing moral or righteousness standing. Bad and good is a reference to how they viewed those whom Jesus says will enter the kingdom of God before them. You know, the bad, the tax collectors and prostitutes. The good, the Pharisees. So I don't believe Jesus is making a moral connection here. He's describing a cultural understanding of bad and good. The unwelcome. The ones who you would say, what, they're going? They are guests of the king? Surely you could have done better. The parable, though, once these come in, takes a strange turn. See, he sees the guests, and he sees one, if we read in the text, who had not proper wedding clothes on. So he confronts the man. The use of the word friend, as he used there, is simply a cultural expression. Are you a friend? Really a question there. Friend? If you were a friend, what are you doing this way? I believe far too much is made theologically about these wedding clothes, though. This idea of, what are these wedding clothes? Are these the robes of righteousness that the Bible talks about? Or what are these referring to? Read a book about the parable and speculation abounds. Some say they stand for those robes of righteousness, redemption, forgiveness. But this parable is not about salvation, but judgment. Besides, if the wedding symbolizes the kingdom of God, and the wedding clothes symbolize redemption, how did this one get in with the wrong wedding clothes? That doesn't, theologically, that doesn't make sense. No, I don't believe it's about redemption. The wedding clothes symbolize anything. Is it about the mixed nature of the church that you have those who are redeemed and those who are not yet within the church? I don't believe so either. It's hardly likely a new concept would be introduced into the third parable when all three have been about those rejecting Jesus. No, it's not really about, if you understand this parable correctly, don't think that those at the feast are saved. Don't think in those terms. Those at the feast are believers, or those in the feast are the church, or those in the feast are some kind of allegory for redeemed. You see, the harshness with which the king approaches the guest has also been debated and strained over. Why would the king cast out this guest into outer darkness? with weeping and gnashing of teeth simply because he couldn't find something fancy to put on. No, I think we must be very careful. We must not miss this, or else we'll find ourselves being quite confused and frustrated. Culturally speaking, proper wedding attire was not necessarily fancy. In my studies, I found that clean and decent was probably good enough. It's not about whether he had the right tuxedo on. The man who comes to the wedding without the proper clothing is in reality expressing the same heart attitude and rejection of the king's gracious and magnanimous command as the ones who were indifferent and violent before. They're in the same class. Let me explain it this way. I believe that this last part of the parable is actually the most profound expression of direct judgment against the temple religious authorities. You want to know what the one who comes in without the wedding garment symbolizes? He symbolizes the Pharisees and scribes themselves. You see, we're not hostile. We're not the first or the second. We love God. We love God's laws. We're not indifferent. You call Pharisees indifferent? We probably care about holiness more than your disciples do. No, but what they are is they are obstinate and will only come their way. They will not submit to come the way of the king. And I believe in this last part of the parable, Jesus is doubling down on his accusation against those religious leaders who would not see themselves as indifferent, who would not see themselves as violent, though they were, or would be. They see themselves as coming to the king's wedding, but they come on their own terms. The silence of the one confronted betrays his guilt. And though he is cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, symbolic often in Matthew for eternal fiery judgment of God. I believe Jesus is in essence telling these religious authorities, come to the feast of the king, enjoy him, but you must come his way, or do not come at all. You can't come in your own way. Matthew concludes it. I believe verse 14 is actually Matthew's words. Matthew gives a summation of the parable. Thus, many are called, few are chosen. Most understand it as an addendum being explained by Matthew. So it is that though many, and in Jewish thinking, many all are kaleo, only few, some, are ekaleo, chosen, elect. To play on words is very clear there in the language. And it's a lesson for the temple authorities as well as for us. Do not suppose that because God has been gracious to you, God has given you some religious success, or even that your religion grows and appears to be self-satisfying. Do not suppose that by these external things that you are truly God's elect ones. You see, the elect of God are known to others and to themselves, not because they occupy some religiously significant position or because they have a Christian heritage, but because they keep the commands of the king. They run to him because of his grace. And while rejecting themselves, they embrace God as king and Lord over their lives. That is the mark of the ekaleo, elect. Though many are called. This parable is tough, I know. And there is much to consider. We don't have time to dive and go through every possible interpretation that's out there and try to struggle through those and dissect every little part. And so I simply want to conclude the sermon with two thoughts. Two thoughts I would encourage you to consider. This afternoon, this week, and to meditate upon soberly. And the first is really geared toward those who would say, I know Jesus. I know I'm not what I always should be, but I'm thankful for His grace. I would encourage you, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, beloved, behold the sovereign grace of God. Or might I say, be holden by it. Never let the grace of God, the free grace, the magnanimous grace, the goodness and the generosity of God ever become something that is quickly forgotten or set aside or made of no effect to you. Never understate the grace of God. Never view God's grace and His magnanimous, His favor towards you as something that, well, that was something in the, now I'm moving on to more things, to better things, to deeper things. My friends, there is nothing better and nothing more deep in the spiritual walk than to simply be in awe of a God who is gracious to sinners. And that is the most magnificent truth we find from Genesis to Revelation, is that we are sinners, but God is gracious. God is good. He is graciously calling repeatedly to sinners. He has given and He's prepared the banquet. There is joy with Him forever. Behold the sovereign grace of God. Think about it personally in you, your own heart. Do you not see that like the king in our parable, He is indeed generous and truly gracious? The preparations for the feast and the kingdom of joy with you forever have been made and by Him completely and only. The repeated and gracious calls. Think in your own life of the repeated gracious calls of God upon you and how He preserves you to hear those calls. Think of that. Have you ever teetered near death? Near ruin? And has He called you to Himself? How often has He prepared joy in Him for you? Every morning that you wake up and that you breathe, it is the magnanimous nature of a good God and King who gives you that. Be beholden by the grace of God and hate anything that attacks His grace. Despise anything that belittles the generosity. As we read in our psalm, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Are you seeking to taste His goodness? To taste something, you have to take it, you have to try it, you have to keep mulling it and pulling it around and put it in the back and the front and just focus, taste it, look for it, scope for it, find it, see the goodness and grace of God. It is there. Further, how gracious He is, but that grace is absolutely sovereign. Jesus is this King. Our God has never been perplexed. He was not at lack for what to do when the favored reject His call. The response of the subjects do not cause Him fear or loss. In fact, God's grace in preparing a feast, eternal joy for sinners, has nothing to do with them or us, but only dependent upon His good pleasure and sovereign will. Will you not hear this parable this morning and behold the sovereign grace of God? Will you not drop your jaw in awe at a God who is gracious to a rebel such as you and a wretch such as me? Think back to how you have spurned His grace, but how He has relentlessly and repeatedly called you to joy in Him. So pause and consider the sovereign grace of God. The second application I would give is then thus beware the foolish rejection of that grace. For many, they cannot rejoice in the goodness and grace of God. Perhaps you cannot rejoice in the goodness and grace of God because you are like one of these three rejectors of the gracious King. Perhaps you've been indifferent to the gospel of grace and the goodness of God. You've not really spent much time thinking about God's grace in your life because you've got business to do. You've got life to live. After all, you've supposed religion is a crutch for the weak. You're a pretty good person after all. It's not like you've really hurt anyone really badly. Many young people find themselves in this place. They're just too busy with their sports, their phones, their potential careers, and so many things, people to love. Beware your indifference to the grace of God in calling you to follow Him. Your indifference. Following Him will cost you everything in this life, but your indifference will cost you everything in the life to come. Beware that one day He may stop calling you and say, they were unworthy of the banquet. Perhaps you're on the other axis. You find yourselves not indifferent. You think about it a lot, but you're quite hostile to it. You're hostile to grace and mercy. Maybe because you wouldn't publicly admit it, but you're tempted to shake your fist at God and say, if this is the life of one of your children, I want nothing to do with you. Perhaps you've heard things in the Word of God that have arrested your guilt and you've become angry and hostile to truth. You've been hurt by other people or by a church and you're becoming embittered against God's grace. You barely see any signs of God's grace. Be warned, my dear friend, you are not the king. And though you have forgotten that God is gracious, his severe grace, which he is so graciously holding out, will become severe judgment if you yet refuse. Perhaps, though, you are like the guest who comes to the wedding his own way, the obstinate one. You know God has been gracious to you. You understand the gospel. You understand the call of God to repent and believe. You're not angry or hostile, but you are fighting, leaving off your own works and your efforts to be good and holy. You're fighting off your own religion to rest in him. You're unwilling to come his way, the way of humbly crying out with empty hands, emptied of all righteousness and goodness of your own, coming to him simply saying, deliver me, help, O King. Do not be obstinate and be cast into outer darkness. The judgment for you is just as severe as the grace you reject. Instead, if you are yet outside the wedding banquet, you have no joyous fellowship with God, come. Feast on his grace. Rest in his favor and mercy alone. Rejoice in a gracious goodness of God. For if you reject his severe grace, there will be nothing less than severe and righteous judgment. To God be praise. Amen.